to Genesis chapter 49. My plan is to finish Genesis tonight. I've made my plans. We'll see how the Lord directs the steps. We should be able to, though. Is there anything else? Oh, those who have put Fred Price's memorial service on their calendar for the 16th of December, erase it. They're going to postpone it till the spring. Yeah, I don't, and Sandy, right? You, oh, they want to wait till family can arrange to get here. So, all right, let's pray and start this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can leave the world behind, Lord, and just set our hearts and our minds on Jesus, where we can find rest and peace. Our hope and our salvation, Lord, just fill this place and settle minds and hearts right now, and let us hear from you. Draw close to you, Lord, and as we conclude at your communion table, Lord, I pray that you would just draw us in, that we would feel your presence, Lord, that you would just heal hearts and minds right now. We just thank you. We praise you for all that you have done and for your word and for your plan for our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. It really, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, there are firsts for everything. In fact, tonight, as we go through scripture, the first mention of salvation, the word salvation, and God's redemptive plan. Genesis is all about God's plan to redeem fallen man. The whole thing, even as you go through and you study the different characters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're going to look at the blessings that Jacob gives to his sons. Some of them don't really get blessings, but as he does, he's prophesying concerning the different tribes, but he's also, we're going to see, prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment, that God's plan is being worked out through this whole thing. And we saw that in Joseph's life, and we know Joseph's going to, the great words that Joseph has in chapter 50, I won't blow it at the beginning. But, he already told his brothers, look, what you did, God was already working. He was using this so that he can preserve the family. He knew what was coming up. So don't feel guilty about what has happened. I know for a fact that God's hand was on this the whole time. And we realize that God is constantly working together, and it's regardless of circumstances. And the big neat thing is God's grace has nothing to do with our actions or our performance. Isn't that good to know? It has nothing to do with our circumstances. And as we've come in on Wednesday night and have seen these, some of us find ourselves in some difficult circumstances, and we often want to question if God maybe is mad at us, or, why would he allow this to happen? But the truth of the matter is, even in the midst of those circumstances, he is working out his perfect plan in your life. He's working it out in my life. And we just have to learn to trust him in that. And we see that so clearly in the lives of the fathers of the children of Israel and the patriarchs and stuff, how God is bringing it about. So, chapter 49, verse 1 says, and Jacob called his sons and said, and they're all down in Egypt, in Goshen. He's brought his family down. God has provided land and a place where they can multiply, where they can be safe. And Joseph, being the leader, second in command of Egypt, the family is there. Jacob is ending, is nearing the end of his days. And he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben." That always throws me off, Reuben. He's not a sandwich. He says, You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." This is interesting, the verbiage that is being given here, because it is what was expected. It was the expectation of Reuben, but it's not the reality of Reuben's life. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And remember, he went into his father's concubine and laid with her, and it was told. The rabbi historically believed that it was told supernaturally to Jacob that this had happened. But Reuben was the firstborn, and he committed that sexual sin against Jacob's concubine. The thing is, being the firstborn, the expectation was that he was to be excellent in dignity and power on behalf of the father. He was to lead the family. Remember, he even in doing that, what he was doing was challenging his father's authority by sleeping with one of the wives, instead of being that, the recipient. Being the firstborn, he was supposed to get that blessing. And so he was not really living it out in his life, although the expectation was that Reuben, being the firstborn, was supposed to be that son. But it was Reuben, remember, and all along, he never really showed any strength. And as they were considering selling or killing Joseph, remember, the first plan was that they were, "Let's kill Joseph." And Reuben said, "No, we're not killing him. Put him in the pit." And it says that Reuben was hoping that he could return Joseph to their father. But he only went as far to stand up against the brothers to say, "No, we're not killing him." He didn't finish what he should have. He should have stood up as the firstborn, as the leader of the family under his father's authority, and said, "You knuckleheads, we're not doing this." And he should have marched Joseph right home, and he never did. So there was... He wasn't a leader. And it said he was unstable as water, just like his father, the heel catcher. So much of Jacob's life was shedding off that old man and God working in his life and making him Israel, the one governed by God. And just like water, Reuben's life really depicted one who took the path of least resistance. We know that water always wins. It's going to find that path of least resistance. No leader, judge, priest, or prophet came from the tribe of Reuben. The only tribesmen of note really in Scripture that you're going to find from the tribe of Reuben were two guys named Dathan and Abiram. You remember who Dathan and Abiram were? They were the ones who stood up beside Korah as Korah rebelled against Moses. And their leadership and their support of Korah led to the death of thousands of the sons of Korah and of the family of Korah and their own families. They were Reubenites. They chose the wrong side instead of standing for what was right. They did eventually redeem themselves to a certain extent. When David was going to battle at Hebron, they sent troops there to help David in his battle. But Reuben lost the birthright and he lost the double portion that the firstborn was promised because he was unstable as water. He was wishy-washy, and he just was not a leader. And so verse 5, we're told, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty or violence are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. And you have to really lead this, you know, the two of them together. Any of you have any children that, you know, when they were together, it was just nothing good was ever going to come of it? Or do you have any brothers, siblings, or any siblings that were like that? That's what Simeon and Levi were. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung, lamed an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Remember, they had taken revenge on the Shechemites, who had defiled and raped their sister Dinah. They didn't just go find the culprits. They set out to wipe out the whole town. And they were given to wrath, and their wrath would take hold of them, and that's what's being pointed out here. Especially when they were together. They were the kind of guys that fed off of one another. You know what I'm, you know, we've all been around people like that, right? You know, back in the stupid days, drinking and stuff like that, there were times that, you know, when you're out with guys like that or people like that, that just start getting stupid and they start trying to out-stupid each other. And you know what I'm talking about, laughing. But you want to just kind of distance yourself from them. It's almost like, even though you're there hammering down, you know, doing, living a life that you shouldn't be living anyways, you're looking at that going, now that's wrong. And so it's really wrong. But you know what I'm talking about. That's what Simeon and Levi were. When they got together, whatever they came up with was wrong. Hamstring an ox. And God recognized that. He said, look, they cannot be together. They cannot be united together. And so as Jacob is prophesying over them, really, speaking of who they would be and what would become of their tribes, it was because they were dangerous to be around when they were together that through Jacob, God prophesied their separation. In fact, neither of them would really have an identity in and of itself when they would enter the promised land. And remember, they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And so Jacob is speaking this into their lives as God is going to work in the nation of Israel. They're going to grow there in Egypt, and he's going to take them back. But Simeon, interestingly, settled in the south with Judah. And the land that they were given was actually completely surrounded by Judah. And you don't really see Simeon mentioned afterwards. They kind of got assimilated into Judah. Judah kind of took them over or in. And that was God's way of protecting the tribe of Simeon, those who were given to wrath, but also protecting everybody else. Because we know that Judah would really be the godly line leading to Messiah. But they really kind of just became a part of Judah. Levi became the priestly line that was in service to the Lord. They were not given any land, but they were wholly supported by all of the other tribes. And so God separated them unto service to himself. And ultimately what they had, they were given four cities in each of the land of the 12 tribes. So they had 48 cities that they were to inhabit, but they were in service to the Lord. So, yeah. I hope she's not mocking me. Gosh, that guy talks a lot. Good stuff. So, Simeon and Levi are split up. One of them pretty much to fade into oblivion, and the other one really to lose their identity in service to the Lord. What a picture, though, of God's mercy and grace to redeem Levi like that, and the tribe of Levi, and to come and to serve him. So many of us can relate to that kind of debaucherous life before coming to the Lord, but he loved us anyways. And you know, the beautiful thing about God is that, you know, that life is no more. He doesn't even consider, you know, that part of Bill's life and Joe's life, and you know, he doesn't even consider it anymore. It's for, you know, it's as far as the east is from the west. He has taken those sins away, and I'm so grateful for that. I'm sure that Levi and even Simeon probably, and those that were the descendants, were so grateful for that opportunity to do that. Judah, verse 8, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And Judah, the word for Judah, the name, is very similar to the Hebrew for praise, and some believe that it alludes to that, that Judah means praise. But you are who he whom your brother shall praise. And it's interesting, although Joseph is going to get the double portion that should have gone to Reuben, the blessing of the leader or leadership of the tribes is given to Judah, because Judah really kind of redeemed himself in a big way, even though we find that he was one of the ones that kind of went off on his own and wayward. He was really if you want to look at the picture of the prodigal son who left and lived it up and realized that that life wasn't all it was cracked up to be, what he thought it was going to be, and would come back. But Judah, he says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Remember, it was Judah after they wanted to kill him. Reuben says, no, we're not going to kill him, throw him in the pit. And Reuben was trying to figure out a way that he could sneak him out of there and get him back to the father, but wasn't enough of a leader. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't manly enough to say, we're not doing this and take care of it. So while they're sitting around eating and Joseph is in a pit that is arid and dry and without any food, Judah says, why should we kill him and not gain anything from it? Let's sell him. So it was Judah's idea to sell him. And it was, and that was his plan. But then Judah goes off and he marries, remember, a Canaanite woman named Shua, has three boys, gives one of the boys in marriage to a woman named Tamar. And he was disobedient. He dies. Tamar is then given to the second son for the law of succession to proliferate or to have offspring in the name of the first son and the husband. And he dies. And so Judah says, I'm not giving you my third one. Go home. Live with your father. I'll call you when he's of age. He never does, and so she devises a plan to sleep with him, and she ends up having a child by Judah, her father-in-law. So you remember all that story. So that's Judah. Judah is a mess by this time. He's in sexual sin, and eventually he goes back, because we know that as God is preparing to preserve the children of Israel, the nation, and Jacob and his family, really, that Judah's back there with the family as they're going to get food. And ultimately we'll have to send Benjamin, the youngest son, which Judah could not part with Benjamin because he had already lost Joseph, his favorite. And it was Judah that would step up and say, we have to. If we do not, we will die. We are going to certainly starve. And that's the requirement. And so he made himself surety on behalf of Benjamin for his father Jacob, so that that Jacob would send it. And we know that Joseph manipulated some things, and we went down there. that Benjamin, the golden chalice was found in Benjamin's sack, and so Joseph wanted to keep him there, and Judah was the one that stepped up and said, surely our father will die if you do this. And so Judah actually became the leader, the one that was over, the other brothers. And so we see here that the blessing will be that the leadership of Israel would come through Judah, that there would not fail to be a king upon the throne of Judah. Pretty interesting, as God speaks through Jacob to his sons. The promise that Judah would lead Israel was fulfilled about 600 years after this prophecy. And it would be fulfilled through King David. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And so when you're looking at the fulfillment of this prophecy, how God works in and through these men that he raises up, the promise was fulfilled in David, but leading up to that, Moses from the tribe of Levi, Joshua was from Ephraim, Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh, Samson was from the tribe of Dan, Samuel was from Ephraim, and Saul, King Saul, was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so we see that Levi was called to be the priestly tribe. Judah would become the royal tribe, the conquering tribe that stayed faithful to the covenant and promise of God and the lineage of David. As God would raise up David, Judah had that blessing, and it was prophesied to Judah. The lion that we read here was a symbol of strength and royalty, and they were to lead, and it says, until Shiloh comes, and that word Shiloh is kind of interesting. It means whose, it literally it means whose it is, and that's not bad English, but it makes sense as you understand that he's saying that it's the scepter, meaning that he would lead. So until Shiloh, whose right it is to rule and reign, is what is being prophesied there of the scepter. So it was whose right it was to hold the scepter, speaking ultimately of Messiah Jesus Christ coming. Shiloh, and it speaks of Jesus. It also means the one who brings peace, and we know that he is Prince of Peace. So this is all messianic prophecy being given through the blessing of Judah by Jacob, their father Jacob. Pretty neat. Messiah Jesus Christ would come from the royal tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's called. And it was ultimately proven in Joseph's genealogy in the New Testament. Joseph is traced back to Judah. And so Christ's genealogy is traced through Joseph to the tribe of Judah. So verse 10 says, then the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And the wine and the donkey, they believe that it's speaking of ownership, land ownership, and that land, and as we read that, being bought with the owner's blood. It really is a double prophecy, first of Christ's first coming, who we know that his garment was stained with his own blood as he went to the cross at Calvary on behalf of us for our sins. But it talks about then the clothes in the blood of grapes. And we know that Isaiah said that he is going to come, he's going to return a second time, and he's going to stamp out the grapes, the wine vats and the grapes of wrath as he comes back. And that garment is going to be stained with the blood of all of those who have rebelled against him and stand against him. His first and his second coming prophesied right there. The first time to die, the second time to rule and to reign. And the children of Israel missed it, and they still don't recognize that. They wanted a king. They wanted somebody to overthrow the Roman government. When Christ came, they would not accept them because he was not the one that was coming in wrath to rule and reign. In their own self-righteousness, they thought they were good because of the law and of the temple and all the rites and the covenants and the promises that were given to them. But they didn't know that they needed a Savior just like everybody else. Now, Jacob and Abraham and Isaac all recognized that, and they looked forward to the day that Christ would come, and we'll see that too. But so they had that double prophecy. It's neat to know that from Seth to Noah, to Shem to Abraham, to Isaac to Jacob, now to Judah, God's perfect plan to bring Messiah is being worked out perfectly. Starting with the godly lineage of Seth, and he keeps that going. Not just to Israel, but for the whole world was God's plan of redemption. And so it says, verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon, which they did. The northern border touched Sidon. They never became sailors. They weren't great sea merchants, but they dealt with the Phoenicians and the great sea merchants. And Zebulun was, as they settled in the northeastern part of the land by the Mediterranean, they became the traders, the great traders and industrialists. The main highway and trade route from the Mediterranean to Damascus ran through their land, and they took full advantage of it. And so that prophecy of Zebulun was absolutely fulfilled. They became great merchants. There were three tribes that were considered mighty in battle and having mighty warriors. Zebulun is one of them. Deborah and Barak praised them in their battle as they fought fiercely in battle. And if you know any of the judges, Elon was the judge that was from Zebulun that God raised up from the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. The tribe of Issachar became the backbone. They were the laborers, the backbone of Israel. They were also one of the three great tribal or the great tribes known for their valor in battle of great warriors, but they were also the laborers, the strong-backed, everyday people who worked the land and labored for the nation. The judge that was known to come from Issachar was Tola. So a judge was raised up from the tribe of Issachar. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And here is the first time the word salvation is mentioned in Genesis. And we know Genesis is all the firsts concerning God's plan of redemption are mentioned throughout Genesis. Dan means to judge. Samson was, and everybody knows who Samson was. Samson was the judge that was raised up from the tribe of Dan. Unable to drive out the Philistines when they were given their land, they took land from Laish. They just went off and unexpectedly just took out the people of Laish, and they took their land, they would be the first tribe to permanently introduce satanic idolatry amongst the children of Israel. And for that, they were removed from the promises of the tribes, but not permanently. In fact, because of their idolatry, when Jeroboam took control of the northern tribes and made the two golden calves, one of the golden calves was put in the capital of Dan, and they worshipped one of the two golden calves there. Interestingly, in Chronicles and Revelation, when you look at the tribes, the genealogy of the tribes of Israel, Dan is missing. But Ezekiel said that there is a place that they will be reinserted, that God will again work in and through Dan during the millennial kingdom. And he says at the end, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And it promises, God promises that when he returns and that millennial kingdom starts, that all of Israel is going to be saved. They're going to know that he was, in fact, the Messiah that they rejected, the chief cornerstone that was rejected, the stumbling block that was put in front of them. And they're going to say, you know, and I believe Jacob is looking to that day when even Dan is going to be restored in that millennial kingdom, the tribe, those of the tribe of Dan, and God is going to work miraculously. His grace is going to be poured out on the tribe of Dan. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what we get here is a picture of even Jacob looking to that point and saying, I have waited for you. And the word salvation is Yeshua in the Hebrew. And we all know that Yeshua is Joshua. And then in the Greek, it's Jesus, right? And what Jacob is literally saying is, I have waited for you, Jesus, O Lord. Even then, as he's crying out and looking to see, you know, to that time when Dan would be restored. Pretty neat. 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Not a lot said about Gad. It means good fortune or troop. And they settled, remember, with Reuben and half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. Thank you. But they were often attacked by the enemies from Edom and from the east, but they were very strong warriors. They rarely lost in battle. They settled with Reuben on the east side. Moses compares them to a great lion who could tear off the arms and heads of their enemies. So these guys were fierce, fierce warriors. A tribe of Gad, often answering to the call of Israel within the promised land when there were defenses were needed and stuff. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher doesn't sound real manly. Offering royal dainties. They were the bakers. They were the tillers of the ground. These were the people of the earth that grew. They were the farmers, the heartland. They were the Oklahoma, Nebraska, and Kansas, and Iowa of Israel. And they were known for their rich olive oils and all of the supplies, the things that are needed for baking. And so Asher was blessed or happy. And they were wise in their security of their cities, walled cities. They were very secure in their cities. And they were the backbone of agriculture. And their food, I mean, they became known for food. I guess you would say food fit for a king, royal dainties. I will never make royal dainties. You know, David Wayne bakes for the body, you know, here, the congregation, but don't ever call his stuff royal dainties, please. We don't, okay, you all promise. Dave, you will never make royal dainties for us, right? I don't know, but I don't want them. All right, so, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. And so in Joseph, as Jacob is blessing Joseph, understand he is speaking of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. There was not a tribe called Joseph. Joseph was represented in his two sons. Oh, I missed verse 21. Oh, Naphtali. Sorry. Very important. As a deer let loose, he gives goodly words. He gives words of beauty. It was believed that they were the poetic ones. Naphtali was also known to be warriors, and they were, so they're as much warriors with the pen as they were with the sword. There's Naphtali. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. Fruitful certainly speaks of Ephraim ultimately, but we know that blessing was given to both sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim would become the leader of the northern 10 tribes, often called Ephraim, Samaria, or Israel. The southern tribes would go by the name of Judah. And so they would become the leader of the northern tribe. Joseph received the double portion that Reuben was to get, and his sons ultimately filled the positions that Simeon and Levi should have had. Simeon being kind of integrated into Judah and Levi not given land. So Ephraim and Manasseh would fill the last two of the 12 tribes. Manasseh was, remember, the first son, but Ephraim received the blessing and became the greater. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And remember, his brothers took their shots at him for sure, at Joseph, but God preserved and promoted Joseph as a blessing to Jacob and his family, ultimately preserving the promises and the covenants, ultimately that great shepherd, the chief cornerstone, would come through. Two more prophetic promises of the coming of Messiah there. Joseph, remember, is a type of the Christ. He isn't given any of the land, but we get a picture of Messiah through Joseph and the life of Joseph. That's so much better than getting the blessing of the land that would go to his sons. So of Jacob's seed will come that great shepherd and the chief cornerstone, as seen and shown really through Joseph's life. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And God did bless all of Israel with land and with wealth and with children. And it was promised the inheritance of Jacob would go ultimately to Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, he said, Joseph, bring your boys here. He goes, I am adopting them as my own. And so in that adoption, not only were they given the promises of the blessings of all those things that were to be inherited by the children of Israel, but they got the double blessing because it was through Joseph. So all of those promises. And then Benjamin, the youngest of all of them, the last born of Rachel, is a ravenous wolf. That's not too good. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. He was the youngest son. Jacob called him the son of my right hand, and certainly became his favorite when he thought Joseph was dead, and did everything he could to protect that youngest one. Men who came from the tribe of Benjamin were Abner, Shimei, Sheba, King Saul, were all Benjamites. They were a pretty powerful tribe. They were known for their ferocity and for their ruthlessness, kind of like a wolf. In fact, Saul of Tarsus was a Benjamite. And we know how he was before he met his Savior. He was ruthless in the persecution of the church. He was really like a ravenous wolf concerning the church and his persecution of the church until he met Jesus and became Paul the Apostle. And that changed happened. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Moses called Benjamin beloved of the Lord. And Benjamin would remain faithful to the promise of the faithful one that would come. They actually settled in the south with Judah and in support of that Davidic line. They remained faithful to that promise. And we're in the southern kingdoms. So all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, where they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. In the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Remember, his favorite wife, Rachel, died and was buried in Bethlehem, but he doesn't go to where that burial place was. There was something about Machpelah and the purchasing of that land and that burial place that was very important to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. And Jacob's recognizing it. And it was the understanding that that was bought specifically as a burial place for their bodies, with the hope and understanding of the resurrection. That was, and it was really, really a holy place. And so the reason that he was buried with Leah was with that understanding and that hope that, and it was speaking to the tribes of Israel ultimately throughout history in their understanding of the promise of the resurrection. And the resurrection bodies. So we see that really kind of spoken into this, and we understand that without the resurrection, there is no hope for us. We'd still be in our sins. But because of Christ's resurrection, we have that hope, eternal hope with him. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's really a neat picture as this is closed out. We'll see after I'm done talking about this how much time we have left. The word, and it's a couple of times we find drawn into his bed. It's the same word. It's and can be translated on his staff. And what we have here There's debate as to the language and which is correct, but we have really a picture of here is as Jacob had left Canaan for Haran, he left on his own power, in his own authority. Remember his mother Rebekah saying, "You need to go and get to my, you know, get to my brother in Haran because your brother Esau wants to kill you." And so he leaves on his own power and in his own strength, only to return to Canaan after wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long and his hip socket being displaced. When he re-enters Canaan, he re-enters Canaan leaning on a staff, no longer on his own power, but leaning on the Lord. And as he is in Canaan, and as God is preparing to take him to Egypt, that whole time he's learning to trust in the Lord, and he's growing in his understanding and relationship with the Lord. And here we see as he is going to pass now on into eternity, he's going to pass leaning on the Lord, leaning on that understanding and that knowledge and all of those promises. You know, we know that Abraham, it was said that he was looking for a building that was not made with hands, but that was eternal in the heavens. And no doubt that's Jacob's understanding as he's going and he's leaning on his staff, leaning on the Lord, as God, the Lord is calling him home as he breathes his last. Then when Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father's. The physicians embalmed Israel. They were known in Egypt for their embalming practices and preservation of the body. We really don't need to worry about it because every time we drink a soda or eat a processed food, we're embalming ourselves. Your body's going to last till the resurrection. I can almost assure you with all the preservatives, you laugh. We eat the stuff now that they, you know, I hope, you know, look, I'm not going to make any judgments. Botox is made from cadaver that hopefully wasn't embalmed first, you know. We use dead stuff and the stuff that preserve dead things now to keep food good. Am I bumming y'all out? So, you don't have to worry about being embalmed. Well, let's leave it at that. But he was embalmed, and the Egyptians were really good at it. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned. They wept for him 70 days. Joseph very much loved in that country, and so Jacob was loved because it was the father of Joseph. And my father made me swear, when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds. They left in the land of Goshen, which was probably best because they were being prepared to stay there for another 400 years, and so they didn't go and see the promised land. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering, very royal burial. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Serious business. You know, it's interesting, and after having done some memorial services and even looking at that and how, you know, the mourning time and the time that was spent on those who have gone on, I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing that the Lord says, that God looks at our past, you know, that our passing, it's a blessing to the Lord, when his saints come home to be with him forever. I'm trying to think of the, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's it. I should have known that. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because he knows that we're coming to be with him. That's what he's arranging for everybody through all of this, through all of these stories, through the patriarchs, through his plan that he has, by hand of providence and sovereignly, pulled off throughout history. Pretty amazing how much he loves us. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, mourning of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which he did to them. So now they're starting to think that Joseph may just be like them, and devising plans, you know, now that dad's gone, now he's gonna get rid of us. And we tend to do that with what the Lord has done for us, don't we? Listen, if you're saved, if Christ lives in you, you're his. Stop questioning it. Oh, was I good enough today? You know, did I pray enough today? Did I help people enough today? We tend to get in this mindset that what God has done and his promises are not enough. And we start questioning whether his salvation is absolute. We need to stop that, man. His grace, we just, so unfathomable. But stop questioning what Christ has done in you and for you, and whether you've done enough, because you'll never do enough. What he has done is enough. We sang a song like that, didn't we, tonight? He's enough for us. He's enough for us. But they started questioning Joseph's sincerity and whether or not all this was, you know, that now that his father was gone, that if they were going to die, he was going to kill them, or, you know, we wonder if the Lord doesn't love us anymore. Listen, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He was brokenhearted that they were questioning him and his sincerity and his forgiveness. I wonder if we don't maybe cause a tear in the eye of our Savior when we start questioning his salvation. It is finished means it is finished and it is complete. Then his brothers, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Isn't that something? And he would send his only begotten son to the cross to die. It doesn't make any sense that we might have hope of eternal life with him, to die for the sins that And really, he did it to save many people alive. It does. Joseph was saying to the brothers, it doesn't make any sense. You may not have figured it out yet. Stop beating yourself up. And Christian, stop beating yourself up, whatever you've done. You realize your past is past. And their past was past. And Joseph saying, look, no matter what you did, it doesn't matter, because what you meant for evil, God was working it out for good for this day, to save all of us, to save many people alive. And he died to save you so that you are no longer who you were. You know, I look at, for me, I don't remember the last day I drank. I don't need to go back to that day, because I'm not who I was before the last day I drank. I'm a new creation in Christ. Listen, you're a new creation in Christ. You don't need to go back and remember, you know, what you did or the last time you did something. You're a new creation in Christ. Jesus died, you know, and he saved many people alive. And he's telling them, don't worry about those things that you did, because you want to know something? God's grace trumps it all. Whatever you've done, even today, God's grace trumps it all. Isn't that awesome? Especially if you're a knucklehead like me. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones, and be comforted. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. He didn't even live as far. Here's the interesting thing. The wages of sin and the ravages that were already setting in. 147 years for Jacob. Joseph, who was blessed beyond measure, only gets 110 years. And so the change in atmosphere, what sin was doing. I mean, you look at what sin is doing to our world now. I'm afraid the increase in Alzheimer's, dementia, different diseases, autism in our children. Who's going to run this country in another couple generations? It's increasing geometrically. Do you realize that? The wages of sin. Jesus needs to come back. He needs to come back, because we will not be able to survive what is happening to mankind and our bodies and his creation. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. Man's trying to figure it out and find a way, but this is the result of sin and what it has done to the world. But he came to set that right, man. Listen, spirit led by the Spirit of God, these bodies can go. But do you recognize what's going on in the world today? Diseases, you know, it talks about in those times, it's going to be the diseases and the epidemics and the things that are going to be happening. And it's increasing at an alarming, alarming rate. Okay, I'm just going to start reading it. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt. I don't remember where I stopped, but we're going to finish this. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, great-great-grandfather, the children of Machir and the son of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And Genesis ends with, in a coffin in Egypt, but it begins with, in the beginning God created. Isn't that interesting? Very clear why God's plan of redemption is so important. And in fact, we see the reason and the necessity of it in the ending of Genesis, that Joseph ends up in a coffin. The wages of sin is death. Listen, the world is dying. It's evident. God's plan of redemption is not only seen through Joseph's life, but it's written into the very first word that is given in his creation, in beginning, is the whole redemption plan of God, that that God, who is a father, would send his son and he would give his life on a cross, a sacrifice for the sins of everybody, to save, I like that word, to save many people alive, because we need a savior. Mankind needs a savior. And it's all, I mean, just the book of origins, the book of beginnings, and where we see all of God's plan, all of these things unfolding, is very real at the end, where it's, we see Joseph is in a coffin in Egypt. But God is going to bring them out, and he's going to redeem his people, and he's going to take them into the promised land, and all these other great promises are still coming. But the reality that mankind needs to be saved is made completely evident in this first book of Genesis, the Bible. Isn't it something? You need a Savior. You need a Savior. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all that you have done. Prepare our hearts to come to your table. We thank you that Father, we thank you, you sent your only begotten Son who became a man, and he gave his life for us, and as a remembrance, so that we would remember the great work that he did for us, the work that's finished, so that we can have a future and a hope to know that, Lord, there's a place prepared for us, that eternity with you is available through your Son, Jesus Christ. He said, he took bread and he broke it, passed it around, and said, take this bread, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body that was broken for you. And he took wine and he passed it around, took a cup and he said, drink, this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So we, Lord, come to your table, search our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that all things are happening according to your plan. They don't look great. Things look bleak. But we know, Lord, that your plan, your hope is to redeem this fallen creation and make it perfect again. And Lord, we can be made perfect through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have done. And we remember those things as we come for the cracker and the drink. And we're going to take these together with you. And so search our hearts and prepare us, Lord, to sit at the dinner table with you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As they pray, come up and get a cracker and a juice, and we'll take communion together.